So I'm actually going to go off script a little bit. There is a song that I think sets a good background for the message I want to bring this morning. And so I'd like to offer it to you this morning as a way of opening up this time. So I'm going to keep this mic off and just use the music mic for this part. Upon a hill they call Golgotha, there grew a rose among the weeds, a beauty unembraced, perfection out of place, our God the King among two. It feels like poetry embodied. The carpenter upon a tree. He died against the grain, just like he lived each day, became the message that he preached. Oh, hallelujah. With hands lifted high, what else would I do but give you my heart, my hallelujah, for all that you've done. The least I could do is give you my heart, my hallelujah. We really should have seen it coming, 'cause he even said how many days. An earthquake in the cave, that stone was rolled away. Who puts a God inside a grave? Whoa. You can't keep God inside a grave. Oh, hallelujah, with hands lifted high, what else would I do but give you my heart, my hallelujah, for all that you've done. The least I could do is give you my heart, my hallelujah, my hallelujah. I will praise the one who left his mark on Calvary. I will praise the one who left the grave but kept those keys. He is alive, he is alive, he forevermore will be. And now his wonder-working power is alive in me. Someday in skies above Golgotha, on clouds like stallions he'll descend. The trumpets start to blaze, the saints erupt in praise, the King is coming back again. Whoa, our King is coming back again. Oh, hallelujah, with hands lifted high, what else would I do but give you my heart, my hallelujah, for all that you've done. The least I could do is give you my heart, my hallelujah.
So if I'm completely honest, I'm not 100% entirely sure what I'm doing this morning. I think what's going to come out is a little bit of some wrestling with some things. It's going to be a combination of my own personal struggles and things I wrestle with theological wrestling and with response to the world that we find ourselves in nowadays. It kind of started, the idea for this started last week hearing Pastor Pat talking about both abiding, remaining unchanged in the vine, but also how the world seems like it's becoming less Christian. Although, as Pat referenced, I'm not 100% sure, and I would agree with him, I'm not 100% sure how much has actually changed. It's just a little bit more overt than it used to be. Now, I mean, we generally in North America here are not persecuted to the point of death, generally speaking, for our faith. There's no questioning that at the very least the narrative around Christianity in the wider society has changed drastically. So as an exercise in getting ready for this message, I Googled evangelical in Google News just to see what came up, to try to understand what people are writing about the idea of being an evangelical Christian. And I'm not going to lie to you, it was kind of sad. Here's some samples of the first couple pages I went through looking at headlines from people writing about being evangelical these days. Why evangelicals couldn't care less about Trump's Epstein scandal. This evangelical pastor wants to replace a woman's right to vote. Inside one pastor's crusade for Christian domination in the age of Trump. Why Christians rush to label Charlie Kirk a martyr. Evangelical education nearly ruined me. Now the Christian right is coming for our public schools. And my personal favorite, standing up for Christian values, U.S. evangelicals keep the faith with Trump. Now look, I realize that I cherry-picked those that wanted to make the point that I was making. But I'm not lying to you in saying that I had to scroll very far down before I found anything that was remotely positive. And the positive one I sort of found was pushback to Trump's foreign aid cuts is coming from a surprising corner. Now, on the one hand, it's great that evangelicals were pushing back against canceling aid for the poorest of the poor and the weakest of the weak and the most defenseless of the most defenseless. But it's actually a backhanded insult, because what the writer was saying is that they were shocked that an evangelical Christian would care about how much aid went to the poorest of the poor and the weakest of the weak and the defenseless of the defenseless. To be clear, I'm not doubting that there are good things that happen and that people just don't write about them. That's the way that news works these days. We write about the bad things because that's what people like to listen to. And we could spend a whole morning talking about why that is and how sad that is. But that is the reality, is that the negative things are what makes the headlines and sells the advertising, gets the clicks and the views, and gets people to pay attention to what you're saying. But I do think it identifies this troubling trend in my heart anyway. And I should be clear that what I'm giving you this morning is my personal reflections, which you are free to agree with or disagree with. But what it illustrates in my heart is, how did we get to the point where Christians are known primarily for what they stand against instead of what they stand for? How did we get here? And I wondered how in a short 2,000 years, how it is that we went from being people of the way, known for behaving in a distinctive manner and for responding to crisis in a particular way. How did we go from being people of the way to being people who are simply in the way? Now, the fact is the church and the world in which the church resides is polarized, and I don't mean that we have a special coating that are applied to us in order to help us with the glare from the sun. Polarized is this fancy shorthanded way we use nowadays to describe people of groups or people who can't agree. It seems like we feel that whoever shouts down their version of the gospel the loudest, they get to define it in that minute, and they get to decide what's true. Now, in my opinion, the polarization itself, which is perhaps more broad, is not new, but what's really new about it is how we are articulating it and how entrenched we are in our competing gospel narratives. It feels like we used to be able to have conversations across aisles where we didn't disagree on something, or we didn't agree on something, but that didn't mean you thought less of me as a person. Where you could think I was wrong, but not evil. Now, the gospel, remember, is an English word that's translating a Greek word that literally means good news. And when you see the term evangelist in the Bible, it's an English word that's translating a Greek word that literally means one who shares good news. And so it seems to me, with my master's in theological studies, but relatively uneducated in the scholarly world of the Bible, and struggling to live anything resembling the life of Jesus, that understanding the content and purpose and communication of this good news is pretty core to what it should mean to be a follower of Jesus. Of all the things that we need to try our hardest to get right, this seems to me to be the one that's perhaps the most important. We have to do our best to be reflecting Jesus properly when we are doing this, lest we proclaim the wrong thing at the wrong time or in the wrong way. Which doesn't mean that there's only one right. I mean, any of you that have seen Pastor Pat and I preach know that we preach and approach our preaching in a very different way. And there's nothing wrong with that. It doesn't matter that our presentation and style is different. What matters is the core, I think, of what Pastor Pat preaches, and I hope the core of what I'm preaching, lines up. It's different manners of articulating the same message. But the broader thing that we need to understand if we are going to share the gospel in a manner that honors Christ has to do more with the content and the manner in which it's done, not the style. Now, I want you to hold that thought for a second, but we're going to take a pause here, and I'm going to read a particular section of Scripture from the end of chapter 1 of Corinthians and the beginning of chapter 2. I'm going to start in Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, and I'm going to end in chapter 2, verse 5. And as an aside, this is one of those times where we have in our English Bible or in our structured Bible taken something that was one continuous thought and divided it by chapter so that our mind stops at the end of chapter 1 as if Paul's at the end of his thought when it's pretty clear that what he's referring to at the beginning of chapter 2 ties exactly to what he just said at the end of chapter 1. Sometimes I almost wish they didn't have those, but I know it makes it hard to figure out where to turn. If I say halfway through the scroll of the Corinthians, you know, right above the smudge from Mark's coffee. So I'm going to be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 10, and I'm going to go all the way to chapter 2, verse 5. I have my old man glasses with me, but so far I haven't needed them. Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name, and I should say I'm reading the New Revised Standard Version, which is my personal favorite translation, but all of them are fine and you should be able to follow along, hopefully. Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be knit together in the same mind and the same purpose. For it has been made clear to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, news. And not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scholar? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of the proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews ask for signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to abolish things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. In contrast, God is why you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the testimony of God to you with superior speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were made not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God. So what is the gospel? What is the good news? Now, I want to acknowledge here that some of the framework and the things I'm going to share here come from a book I read by N.T. Wright that has been extremely formative to me, which does not mean that I'm replacing Paul with N.T. Wright. I'm not saying that I am one who follows N.T. Wright. I'm saying that as an author and as a theologian, he articulated something in his book that struck my heart and said, those are the words that I've been searching for to describe what I believe and how I feel. That's what I mean. And if he's not an author that does it for you, no problem whatsoever. But it was helpful to me in my wrestling and my trying to understand and deal with these things. And so he's got a book that's called Simply Good News. Terrific book in my opinion. I didn't have the book with me at home, so I might slightly misquote or misrepresent a few things, but I'm confident that I have gotten the gist of what he was saying in those things correct, because it struck me and remembered me. I remembered it. It's one of those things where you can read a million things and you don't remember you read it until somebody tells you, but then there's a few things that jump out at you and stick with you, and these are those few things that stuck with me from that book. Briefly then, a couple of concepts I think are key to understanding what it means to share the good news is, first of all, what's the difference between good news and good advice? Good advice is intended to be helpful hints to those around us of how we think they should think or speak or act. It's supposed to be to help someone to make a decision in a decision moment, to help guide them on a path, to help be able to keep them out of trouble, or steer them out of trouble, or steer them towards something good. And there's nothing wrong with that. Who doesn't like good advice, you know, as long as I'm seeking it? I'm sure all of you can remember a time where somebody in your life offered you what they honestly and earnestly believed was good advice, and you were not looking for it. And I would imagine that if you're like me, your reaction to receiving this advice that was unsolicited and which you had not looked for was not welcome. Good advice can be good, but it isn't good news. The advice itself can be in response to or related to the good news, but good advice is not in and of itself good news. So Wright proposes that to define what news is, there are four components or characteristics that apply to news in general. News announces something that has happened within a larger story in which it makes sense, that both unveils a new future that lies ahead and transforms something about the present as we sit in between the event and the future that it promises. I want to say that one more time because it's a big mouthful, I realize. But there are four key pieces to it. News is something that actually happened. That thing that actually happened is seated within a larger story where if you don't understand the larger story, that news item doesn't make sense. But if you understand the larger story, that news item is a continuation or an addition to that story. And that thing, that event that's within this larger story unveils both something new for the future, it articulates that something is going to change, and it informs the way that you live in the present and react in the present as you're waiting for that future thing to arrive. I'm sure most of you can see where I'm going. Right? But those are the four components, and I just found that really helpful to me in trying to discern what of what I was saying is good news and what of what I was saying was what I thought was good advice. And in my view, the news that Paul was proclaiming was unmistakably and unequivocally the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, an event that actually occurred that made a bold promise for what the future would look like for those who believed in that death and resurrection and what it meant, and a dramatic ramification and change for the life that was being lived now. Right? At its extreme, if we are living as people of the gospel, we are living now to the best of our ability as if heaven has already arrived. The church is supposed to be the community inside of the wider world where people live now here as if we're already in heaven. Now, we're people, so it's never going to be perfect. It's never going to be complete until the day that Jesus returns. But our role is to try our best to rely on the power and the strength of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit in us to make the life that we live look as much like life in heaven as we possibly can until the day that everything is restored. Now, remember, news and how it is interpreted and responded to are two completely separate things. In his book, N.T. Wright gives the example of being at a conference in the U.S. at a time, I think it was cricket. The Cricket World Cup was taking place. And Wright is British, for those who may not know who I'm talking about. N.T. Wright is British, and he was standing in line with his American friend. And he was desperately trying to follow on his phone what was happening in the Cricket World Cup because England was playing against somebody, I don't remember who. And he wanted to know what was happening in the game. So the news item in this is the score of the game. Something was happening, and it was really happening, and it was real, and it occurred in the world. And what he was pointing out is, for the American, Americans don't even understand cricket. Wait a sec, you can throw a ball and hit it with a bat, and it's not baseball? They don't know the rules, people are running all over the place, you're firing this heavy wooden ball at somebody and smacking it, you're trying to hit a post, you can hit it backwards, you can hit it forwards, it doesn't make any sense. So for him, that news, it didn't make the news of the World Cup any less true. But for that American, it was completely irrelevant. It had no impact on his life and made no difference in how he was going to live his life that particular day. He was also in line with a fan of whoever the team they were playing was, and I'm really sorry, I can't remember who it was. For that person, I think England ended up winning. And so for that person, the news was true, but it was not good for them. Their country, their team lost. But for Wright, it was the most exciting news of the day because his response to it was different than everybody else's. And what he's trying to illustrate is the truth of the core event is not compromised by how somebody reacts to it. And that depending on your perspective and where you are, the way you react to the news is going to be different. Now, in the first part of that excerpt I read from Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is speaking to the church at Corinth, and he's writing to them because he has heard that the church is divided. Now, they're not divided because they're trying to figure out what kind of horse and buggy they can ride and how shiny the brass can be. They're not divided because they're arguing about whether we can sing hymns or choruses. They're not divided because of anything else other than they have decided that they are particularly attached to particular human leaders in the church. Now, we tend to read it and say, how could that happen? And yet, well, exactly. If you look at the history of the church, right? I follow Menno Simons. I follow Martin Luther. I follow Calvin. I follow this guy. I follow that guy. I follow Saddleback. I follow this megachurch. I follow this guy. I follow Pat. I follow Sean. Right? So this is one of those times where I feel like we in the modern day read the Bible and laugh at the people as if they've done something really stupid, not realizing that the joke's on us because we're doing the exact same stupid thing, just in a different way. But he's writing to them because he's heard that the church is divided because whichever leader is their favorite for whatever reason and whatever has occurred, they're dividing each other because of their loyalty to a particular leader or a particular person or a particular perspective. And so Paul tries to remind them that the content of the gospel isn't about any of those leaders. It's not about what Cephas says or Apollos says or anybody else says. Paul says, heck, it's not even about what I say. I'm the great Apostle Paul, and I'm telling you, it's not even about me. It's about Christ and the cross, which is the power of God for those who are being saved. Right? That's the core. That's what we're here for. It's okay if you like some of the songs I lead on a Sunday, and it's okay if you don't like some of the other ones. We're here together because of the message of the cross and the power that it holds in our lives and the power that we know it can hold in a world if the world will turn to God. That's why we're here. But Paul reminds them that the unique aspect of this content and the cross is that it is based on the wisdom of God but can seem foolish to humanity. Even if in reality, God's foolishness is wiser than humanity's wisdom. And so preaching a Christ who was crucified was foolishness to Greeks, because Greeks put a value on wisdom. And to a Greek philosopher or a Greek person who puts a high value on wisdom, the idea that a God would take on human form, which was scandalous enough, and that God would allow themselves to be crucified and killed, was complete and utter rubbish. There is no way in any world that that would make any sense to a good, wisdom-worshipping Greek. Doesn't make the event, remember, that doesn't make the event any less true. It doesn't make its impact any less true, but it's the way that that group responded because of the way the message is structured. Didn't work for them. They couldn't reconcile it. And then he says, and it's a stumbling block to the Jews who look for signs. Jews knew that God was sending somebody. They knew that a Messiah would come and would deliver it. But when they looked at Jesus, they said, I don't think you're the guy. It's nice that you perform these little miracles here and there, you know, make bread, feed a whole bunch of people, turn water into wine. He even raised somebody from the dead, although maybe he wasn't really dead, he was just sleeping. But, like, you're just not the guy. You're not overthrowing the Romans, you're not sitting on the throne of David, you're not reinstalling the political kingdom of Israel, you're not doing the signs and the things that we're looking for to identify a Messiah. So thanks for your effort, but we'll wait for the real Messiah. And they just couldn't get, for some of them, they just couldn't get past that. It was the thing in the path that they didn't see or that they were looking at and tripped over. They couldn't continue down the road towards Jesus. The beautiful wisdom embodied in the cross is that God chose what seemed foolish and what seemed weak and what is seen as low and despised on purpose to be the content of the gospel. And why would he do that? He did that to remove all possibility of any human boasting or humans taking credit for what could only be accomplished by God. He wanted to make sure it was real clear this time. I love you, and I'm drawing you to me through what only I can do. It's nothing to do with you, other than you agreeing to receive it. And the point, I think it's fair to say that Paul could not envision someone who had been taken hold of by this gospel, not living it out. It was inconceivable to Paul that you could believe these things and not have it change the way you lived. I think that's a fair statement, even though Paul never wrote anywhere in the Bible, I can't believe that you're not living that way if you really do it. And so our job as Christians is to live as a transformed people and our vocation as image bearers of Christ, bringing as much of the good news and what it means for the future and the present into the present as we possibly can. And so in the final part of the scripture that I read earlier on, the first few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is kind of laying out the approach that he brought when he came to Corinth and reminding them, remember, this is how I came to you, which is inconsistent with what I was talking about. It's inconsistent with this, I follow this guy, I follow that guy, I follow this guy mentality. And he said in the first couple verses, he describes his preaching approach. He says, first, I did not come with eloquence and superior wisdom. I didn't come with a polished showmanship. I didn't come with a script and a particular thing that's designed to hook you in and then pull you into the boat. I didn't plan this out of my great wisdom and education and eloquence. I came to you and spoke of Christ and Christ crucified. Which leads into the second part. He proclaimed in the preaching his own testimony about God. You can argue with me about my interpretation of a particular scriptural text. You can argue with me about my position on a particular social or political issue. You cannot argue with me about my own personal experience with God. We've all got them. We've all got times where God has delivered in ways that we never thought God could, and we look at what ended up happening in that situation, and the only way that we can logically explain it is that there's a God, and that God loves me. But if we're going to be real, there are also times where we have sat in our living rooms or our kitchens or our decks or our backyards and said, pardon my language, where the hell did you go? Why aren't you fixing this? How did you let this happen? How could a God who loves me allow this? I've got both of those. I wrestle with them every day. But it's my story. So you may argue with how I interpret it, but you cannot argue with the facts of my story. And so Paul is saying, I brought with you my testimony about my personal experiences with God, which I would believe are far more powerful than anybody walking me down the Romans Road or any of the other spots, and I'm not knocking biblical teaching. And finally, Paul described his approach as a person in Corinth, namely that he came in weakness and fear and trembling. Right? It's about the posture he took. We've seen leaders that march into a room with a whole entourage and make sure that everybody knows they're there, that everything has to be arranged a certain way in order to receive them. Paul came with the opposite. He reiterated that the nature of his preaching was lacking in wise and persuasive words, and it was clear that he seeks to take emphasis off of himself and others as leaders and put it where it belongs, on the power and the Son of God. And he lays out the reasons for the approach he has taken, because he desires that their faith would not rest on anything that he says, but on the power of God. As a preacher and a leader, I'm sure glad to hear Paul say that this is the way it's supposed to be. It reminds us that our job as preachers and teachers and as believers and holders of the good news, that it's not to intelligently and expertly argue theological and ethical positions, even though we may find ourselves in those conversations sometimes, but to point people towards the God through Jesus who has formed and informed what we believe and how we live. So where does this leave us? I feel like I'm kind of confronted with this almost every day. I was away overnight last week, and because of where I was, it didn't make sense to go home before work, so I arrived at work at about 10 to 7 in the morning. I work at 50 Kent Avenue, downtown Kitchener. You may have read some things about the neighborhood in terms of crime and things that are going on there. I walk up in the morning. There's a gentleman sleeping with nothing covering him or anything on the sidewalk halfway between the donation door for the thrift shop and the front door. We have two alcoves beside the front door of the building. In one alcove, someone has literally pitched a tent and has a tent set up in the corner there and all of their belongings crowded in there and slept there overnight. And on the other side, in between the bike rack and the wall, someone is in a sleeping bag with a blanket over them sleeping. Now, I feel powerless and helpless. I don't know what to do. I can't fix a societal problem like that. But what I feel confident in saying, if those people don't have a place to sleep and don't have anything to eat, such that they're on my doorstep at 6:30 in the morning at the building where I work, I'm not sure their biggest problem right now is whether or not they know Jesus. Which doesn't mean I don't think that's important. But they're not going to hear that from me if I don't demonstrate that I care about the plight that they find themselves in their life at that time. That's what I mean. Please don't hear me to be saying, throw evangelicalism out the window. I do want to point out as a challenge and a rebuke to us a little bit, it's easy to blame the world for changing. It's easy to pine for the good old days when everybody believed this, or everybody did that, or nobody did this, or nobody believed that, or whatever it is. It's easy to do that because that puts the blame on everybody else. I didn't change. I didn't do anything. Everybody else changed, and I'm still here the way I was before. So I'm going to sit here and camp out until God comes, until the world comes back around to the way that God knows it should be. I think we need to acknowledge something. I think we need to acknowledge that there have been many awful things in history that have been done to many people and groups of people in the most awful ways in the name of Christ. That's not okay. I think we need to acknowledge that God gives people free will to decide how to respond to his good news, and that their response, we don't need to be threatened that their response somehow makes that news not true. God gave us free will so that we could choose to respond the way that we choose to respond, and we live with the consequences of those choices. If he didn't want it that way, he would have compelled everybody to believe. And I think it's fair to say that we have distorted the message of the gospel too many times and in too many ways by tying belief in Jesus to following our good advice instead of tying it to how we respond and believe the good news. And that expecting people to follow our good advice without first being touched by and embracing the good news is simply not the proclamation that we've been called to. Especially if the way we live doesn't often enough line up with the good news that we tell everybody that we're bringing. I'm not saying that there isn't things that I wish were different in the way the world works morally and practically. I'm not saying that we should stop explaining what we believe about those things and why. What I am saying is the starting point for introducing people to the good news is not to shout them down for not following our good advice. In many circles I travel, I encounter Christians who are just plain angry. Not saying it's here. They're either angry at the world for changing, for not following the good moral advice we've tried to give them, for not doing things the way they used to be done, for allowing things to move in a way that makes us feel more othered than we've been in the past. Or angry at those trying to hang on to the way things were and speaking about the good advice that we used to follow or thought we used to follow, and failing to embrace the way they think things should be, regardless of whether the image that they are looking for lines up with the image of God. I know I've gone a little bit long, but I want to read a couple of passages sort of combined from Wright's book that, for me, really summed this up really well. Let's be clear, he writes. The relationship each of us has with God is hugely important. It is vital to insist that God will indeed look after his people following their deaths all the way to his final new creation. But these are not the center of the good news. We have placed the stress at the wrong point, like people putting the emphasis on the wrong syllable. The words may be true, but the way we say them gets in the way of that truth coming out clearly. And if anyone tries to say that the good news is not about freeing slaves, about helping the poor, about reconciling warring factions, ethnic groupings, and whole nations, about looking after the blessed world we live on and in, but instead is only about coming to faith in the present and going to heaven in the future, then we must reply that something has gone very, very wrong in that thinking. The good news is about the living God overcoming all the powers of the world to establish his rule of justice and peace on earth as in heaven. Not in heaven later on. And that victory is won not by superior power of the same kind, but by a differing sort of power altogether. We know what the power of the world looks like. When push comes to shove, as it often does, it is the power of violence, using the threat of pain and death. It is, yes, the power of tanks and bombs, and of guns and knives and whips and prisons and barbed wire and bulldozers, weapons to destroy people's lives, machines to destroy their homes, cruelty in the home or at work, malice and manipulation where there should be gentleness, kindness and wisdom. Jesus' power is of a totally different sort, as he explained to the Roman governor a few minutes before the governor sent him to his death, thereby proving the point. The kingdom of the world runs on violence and power. The kingdom of God, Jesus declared, runs on love. That is the good news. Made me wonder what the headlines would be if we offered nothing but Christ and him crucified. Let's pray. God, we thank you this morning for your presence here. We thank you for your presence with us in our lives, and we thank you for the good news that we can celebrate, that Jesus was born, Jesus lived, Jesus died, and Jesus rose because you can't keep God inside a grave. And so I just pray, God, for the times where we are not boldly enough proclaiming the good news, give us the strength to do so. Help us to be ready in season and out of season at any moment to explain the reason for the hope that we have. And help us to live with a hope that invites those to ask. But also pray, God, that when we are trying to push on the world our good advice, which may be right and true and completely in line with who you are and your character, that if we're doing so outside the context of the good news, we're missing the point. Give us the compassion to restore this world and the excitement of restoring this world to match the excitement of the world to come. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.